people think of spiritual warfare in more strange or dramatic categories rather than in everyday life. They think of exorcism or that lady whose head spun around in The Exorcist, you know, one of the first scary movies way back yonder. I'm dating myself here. Casting out demons, incantations. I know when we moved into one of our homes many years ago, a believing brother warned me that a pagan who had been worshiping some pagan ideas had lived in the home before us, and we needed to take some blessed and holy anointing oil and make sure we got into all the rooms and prayed all the spirits out of the house. And I didn't do that. I assured him that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And as it says there, one little word will fell him, Christ's word, not mine. And so we're going to continue in this mini-series on spiritual warfare, just so I hope that I can put you in touch with what the Scripture says about spiritual warfare, that you might not think of it as distant from yourself or irrelevant. So we're heading back to Ephesians 6. It's 10 through 18. I'll read the whole passage again, although we're not going to get that far. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul goes on to ask more prayer for his sake as well. Well, we mentioned last time that right here at the end of Ephesians, Paul wanted to accomplish three spiritual goals before he closed out this letter. He wanted to accomplish those goals in the lives of believers. The first one we kind of tackled last time, that's to rally the troops to spiritual battle. That's largely in verse 10. And the second is to give reasons for the spiritual battle. We'll get into that in verses 11 through 13 today. And then third, to provide readiness for spiritual battle in verses 14 through 18. I want to review a little bit about what we talked about last time under that rally, rallying the troops to spiritual battle. I mentioned that it was like a trumpet blast here at the end of Ephesians, like a battle cry. Get everybody ready and alert for the spiritual battle they need to engage in. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Just like waking the saints up there. And it really, as we mentioned last time, is a fitting summary for the entire message of the letter of Ephesians. We stressed that in chapters 1 through 3, it really talks about all of our resources that we have in Christ, all of the power that's been invested, not just in Christ, but Christ is invested in His church and in believers. And then as you transition into the second half of the book in chapters 4 through 6, it tells us, walk in that power, appropriate that power, learn to use that power in your Christian walk. And so this is a fitting summary of all of that. So to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, the way we do that is told next, and this is still review, we have to put on the full armor of God from head to toe. We have to put it all on. Put on the full armor of God is the explanation of how we're going to be able to be strong in the strength of the Lord's might. We don't want to confide in our own strength, as the hymn just said. We want to rely on the one who's able to defeat the devil. So the armor of God is essential. It's talking, of course, about something we can't see with our eyes, but nevertheless, it's essential. If you want to learn to appropriate the resources of God, if you want to learn to appropriate the power of God in your life, if you want to get past some of the things you keep tripping over in your life, you have to learn to put on the armor of God. And we mentioned very quickly six truths about putting on the armor of God. First, that it's a command. Second, that the armor's already been made available to us. We don't need to go around looking for it. Third, that we are the ones that were told to put it on, so it's our responsibility. Fourth, it's described as the armor of God, meaning it's designed by Him. He's the best spiritual outfitter. He's the Lord of hosts, after all, and so it's good equipment. Fifth, that the full armor is needed. You can't put on one or two or three. You need all of it, and as we go through those pieces, you'll see why. And then last, sixth, the verb itself indicates that you put it on, you take it up and you put it on, and it's a one-time putting it on and leaving it on. In other words, you're not to put it on and then take it off, put it on and take it off, but be ready, stand ready. You're always going to be at war, soldier of the cross. Paul, we noted last time, is like a veteran commander. He knows what's out there. He knows because he's faced a lot of it. He knows that a lot of believers in church tend to just kind of fall into their routines and not think of life the way they're supposed to think of life. And they kind of get lax. They think it's not really that big of a deal. And then wham, they get attacked and they're not ready. And I think a lot of times what we do in church is we try to get you ready and preach and teach in Sunday school and all the rest of that to get you ready, to get you to take it seriously. But you get lax, you don't focus on it, you don't think it's necessary or relevant. And then something comes into your life and you realize, I'm not prepared. And then you come running for counseling or something like that when you already received a whole boatload of counsel to appropriate and you didn't do that. So this is important. This is relevant. This is your life, if not right now, at some time. And so we're heading today into the second part of this. Secondly, what he does to get us ready is give us the reasons for spiritual warfare. Why should we be engaged in spiritual warfare? Why should it be an important topic for us? That's in the latter part of verse 11 and into verse 13. Let me reread that. After saying, put on the full armor of God, he says, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's the reasoning, you see. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That means humanity. Our struggle is against... Now, he's not talking about humanity because he just said it's not about flesh and blood. The rulers. What does that mean? Rulers in spiritual places, obviously. Against the powers. Against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, literally. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Now, there are many that want to poo-pah spiritual warfare. Why are you making such a big deal out of it? But now they're introduced to the reasoning. Now they're given some real compelling weight to why they should do this. And it is the devil and his horde of evil workers. By listing these foes, maybe now God, the Holy Spirit, in writing this, has arrested your attention because this is a truth that is written for all believers. This is meant to provoke more realization about the need to prepare for battle. Some might say, what does the devil want with me? I'm just one tiny little Christian. I'm not causing any problems. Surely he can't be interested in little old me. And what is this about spiritual forces of wickedness? I don't deal with that on a daily basis. Is that really for real? Are we to take that literally? Spiritual warfare obviously seems foreign to many people and to their daily experience. But Paul is pointing out that really it's not foreign. You just think it's foreign. It's actually more there than you realize. It's going on all the time. Most people, even many believers, are just clueless that it is happening. Why put on the full armor of God? Because there is a reality, not a fantasy, a reality. We have a formidable spiritual enemy. We have a dangerous foe. Are you alert to that foe? He's always working. He's always looking about him. He's restless in his evil. You know, in sports, when you're going to play the best team, the coach always, like we used to have in Little League, the coach always gets you ready and says, now, this team's undefeated. You're going to have to play your best, you know. Or when armies have to go against the greatest generals with the best armies, they have to speak strongly to their troops and have to get them ready. The church has an opponent. He's not a weak opponent. This opponent studies our weaknesses. He's been around a long time. He brings churches down. He exploits those weaknesses. Please notice the little word that in verse 11. That you may be able to stand firm. God wants you to stand firm, but the devil wants you to give ground. The devil wants you to back down. The devil wants to intimidate you. The Christian has to prepare for battle, put on the armor of God, because we have an enemy. And that enemy wants to send us running from the battlefield, the spiritual battlefield. Again, wake up. Wake up, Christian. You don't think that the devil is going to watch you get saved, be born again, regenerate. Now you know the truth, and he's going to leave you alone? Was that really what you thought was going to happen? You don't think that the church is going to be allowed to grow and preach the gospel and teach doctrines of the faith and grow to maturity and call the world to repentance, and the arch enemy of the church is going to leave us alone? You think he's going to yawn and look the other way? Obviously, inherent in this command to stand firm against the schemes of the devil is that the attacks of the devil are real, and they're formidable, and they're certain. They're going to happen. If you aren't strong in the Lord by putting on the full armor of God, when the attacks come, you will not be able to stand firm, even if you're saved, even if you're a true Christian. Why not? Because you're going to get scared. Because you're going to get confused. Deception has a way of doing that. Because you're going to respond unwisely. Some people are brave, but they're not very smart in how they fight a battle. You're going to back up. You're going to turn around and run and retreat. Understand this. The issue is not whether focused and planned attacks will come against you, but whether when they come against you, you will have the ability to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's the issue. That's what he's talking about. That's why the armor is needed. Preparation with the armor is what separates the Christians who stand firm from the Christians who run. The men from the boys, so to say. And God knows our church and the church in America needs strong, strong Christians in these days who will stand firm and not run, right? We men on Friday and Saturday mornings recite 1 Corinthians 16:33. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Why? Because the days are evil. That is the mentality we need. We're at war and we're not going to back down. We mentioned last time that the Christian life, for the most part, in this letter is pictured as a walk. Many of you have gotten out into the woods, I hope, or to the mountains, or to some park this summer, and you've enjoyed a really nice hike. And you know, the way to get to the destination is there's no pole vaulting ahead. It's step by step, isn't it? That's the Christian life. That's how you live it. You can't live it 5 years in advance. You have to live it now. You have to take your next step, and then the next step, and then the next. You really can't go skipping along. You're either going to take the step and get there or you're not. You see the mountain ahead of you. You see the waterfall ahead of you. It's way over. The only way to get there is pick your feet up and keep walking and walk. Make progress. Continuous. Step by step. Spiritually speaking, there's no helicopter that's going to land. You're going to load in and take you to the destination. It's not going to happen. You have to go through the forest, through the meadows, until you get where you need to be. It's the same, spiritually speaking, too. You have to apply the Word of God day by day. This sermon will not help you tomorrow unless you apply it tomorrow. Whatever you read tomorrow will not help you the day after that unless you apply it the day after that. You have a Holy Spirit-empowered life, but you have to be constantly responding to the Holy Spirit, in relationship with the Holy Spirit, yielding to Him, listening to His Word, or it doesn't help you. Every single day, you are going to need the power of God in your life. The day you decide to take off will be a day you'll be exploited. Some days, as you go along and you're walking, though some days seem normal, and many days are just normal days, some days in your life will be critical, critical days. During your walk, there will be certain days where evil will actually target you and will come after you and come against you. That's true of a soldier, by the way. You know, when you watch the soldier movies, they're always in a battle. But the really good movies, I think, show all the times where they're sitting around and there's nothing to do. And they're bored to death. And they come up with games and they wish that they were home and they have to have all this equipment on, and nothing happened yesterday or the week before, and it's just hot, and they're outside, they're at their post, and there's nothing going on. But then the enemy hits, and the enemy doesn't say, hey, I see that you're bored down there. I'm going to be hitting you tomorrow, so make sure you're ready tomorrow. Never does that. The enemy waits until they get lax, until they take their eyes off of it, until they slouch at their post, and then with that element of surprise, they attack. They want to attack you when you're weak. Look again at verse 13. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in, what does it say? The, what? Evil day. The evil day. That is so interesting. I find that just an interesting little phrase that a lot of people overlook when they're reading this passage. There is an evil day that is coming. And it's coming against us. Many Christians hike along in their daily lives. They think, I'm not in a battle. Everything is fairly normal here. It's rosy. But these woods we're walking through are infested with evil things. There is coming a day, an evil day, when they will come out from behind the trees and they will attack. And your walk will be attacked. Your life will be targeted. Your faith will be put to the test. Of course, there's some debate as to what Paul meant by the evil day here, since he doesn't specify. It's written with the double use of the article in the Greek language, so it's clearly talking about a specific day. Back in chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul said that the days in which we live are evil, but that was just a general description of the wicked days in which we live. That's not what this is talking about. This is a particular evil day when the attack will come and you'll have to stand firm there in the armor of God. Some people think that Paul is referencing the last day here, a time when Satan will unleash all of his anger on planet Earth and attacks the saints of God full out and momentarily have his way, maybe in his own mind thinking that he has succeeded in some way. That's possible from the wording, the evil day, but the end times are not really the context of Ephesians 6. So when you look at the urgency of the need for personal preparation on the part of Christians, along with a very personal image of wrestling we're going to get to there in verse 12, that leads many interpreters to believe that this evil day is the day when Satan and his forces choose to target individual Christians and individual churches. I personally believe it's a real insight into satanic strategy. It's what we might call real Christian intel against the devil. I believe that there is a critical time of assault when a dispatch of Satan's forces move against each church, and it may happen more than once. What are they trying to do when they attack? Divide them, distract them, discourage them, weaken them, intimidate them, silence them. I also believe there's a critical time of assault when a dispatch of Satan's forces move against each Christian, to confuse the Christian, to weaken the Christian, to deceive the Christian if possible, to harm them, to get you to give up. Spiritual attacks are real. This very thing happened to Jesus Christ. Though Satan was always there in the background, there was one particular day the devil decided he was going to target the Son of God to try to bring him down. It was the 40th day of 40 days of fasting. That coward waited until Christ was at his weakest in his body, 40 days of not eating. And on that 40th day, it says he then became hungry. That's an understatement. I'm hungry now for lunch. 40 days of not eating, and he's weakened in his body as weak as can be. As the body is weak, often the soul and the spirit is weak. That's why we pray for sick people all the time, by the way. And he went after him and he attacked him with his best weapons. He came at him with guns blazing. Of course, he found out this is the Son of God. All of those things just dinked off of him. You also will have a day like that. You will have to stand your ground against your enemy. He's described as the wicked dragon of Revelation, the serpent of Genesis. In Pilgrim's Progress, the allegory of the Christian life. Christian, who is the Christian, in his day-by-day progress towards the celestial city, walk step by step, he had many uneventful days, just kind of going along. But John Bunyan, the author, wanted to accurately depict the Christian walk, and so he wrote about one day when Christian had to face Apollyon. This foe would have ended Christian's journey to the celestial city had he not already been furnished and wearing the armor of God. Because he was supplied the armor of God, he was able to withstand the attack. Why did the attack come? To dissuade him from continuing to walk towards the celestial city. Brothers, sisters, this is personal. This is going to apply to you at one day. It may not even be a day when you're here at Hope. It may be someday in the future when you've gone on to another church. You better be alert to this reality. I know we went through James for like a year and a half. James didn't really spend a lot of time talking about spiritual warfare. He talked a lot about our own personal responsibility and battling the flesh and our inconsistency and all of that. But behind that is also this truth, and that the devil wants to exploit your weakness, your flesh, and use the world around you also. Spiritual warfare is not about incantations. It's not about Ghostbuster guns. Did you really go see that movie, by the way? Please. It's not about seances or exorcisms or pouring holy oil on everything or any of these shenanigans people talk about. It's about standing firm. Not once, not twice, three times, Paul says, stand firm. Verse 11, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Having done everything to stand firm. Verse 13, verse 14, stand firm therefore. Get the point? You want to battle the devil, put on the armor of God and stand firm. That's what he said. Don't give ground to the enemy. It's important for Christians to stand their ground against spiritual forces, particularly when they're targeted against them. You know, Martin Luther had a quote that something, I can't quote him exactly, but it's something like this, and it makes a lot of sense. He says, where the battle rages, you think about a battlefield and different spots on the field, the battle will rage. Where the battle rages, there, at that point, is where the loyalty of the soldier is determined. What good is it to say, well, when the battle was raging there, I ran over here, and I was a really good soldier way over here. Well, you ran from where the line needed to be protected. You rush towards where it is. That's what we need today. We need Christians who understand spiritual warfare and they're not blind to what Satan is doing in our country. They rush to defend truth right where it needs to be defended. They speak up. They don't back down. You can back down lots of ways. You can back down on social media. You can back down in the workplace. You can back down because you're afraid you're going to lose your job. You can back down here, back down. You start backing down, that's you backing down as a habit. That's not standing firm. What would happen if we started to get more people in here? They don't like certain doctrines. And then the leaders here said, you know, that doctrine's not one we're going to teach anymore. What would you think of us? Well, people are leaving now because we're talking about that. Maybe we should stop talking about it. That's what backing down is. What does a Christian look like who stands firm against the assaults of the devil? Try to think this. What is a believer who will stand firm against the assault? What does he look like? Well, first and foremost, it means the believer is not petrified by the devil. When the assault against truth and against faith and against godliness comes, when the fear of danger for your own life or your livelihood arrives, when the intimidation of the lion's roar is heard, if he forgets truth and gets too afraid, he's lost the battle already. Scared soldiers don't stand strong. They what? They run. Second, it means he does not droop or slouch at his post, but he's alert. A sentry half asleep at his post does no good when the attack comes. Remember the disciples? They ran in the garden because they didn't stay up like the Lord Jesus told them to do and pray and be watchful. And here came the attack that Christ knew was coming, led by Judas Iscariot, and they weren't ready, and they ran. This, I'm afraid, is what happens to many of you who don't embrace spiritual discipline. You get lax at your post. You droop because of the weariness and the monotony of life. And when the attack actually comes, it's fairly predictable you're not going to be able to handle it well. It's amazing, some people who come to church and they don't avail themselves of teachings and classes and courses and discipleship programs and accountability, then all of a sudden something comes into their life and it shakes them to the core of their being, and they're coming in and they're repentant, and now they're coming to everything all of a sudden. What happened? They woke up to reality. The rest are still asleep. Don't be half-hearted in your pursuit of God's word. Our Lord calls for active and alert soldiers. Be like this. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul wrote that, 2 Timothy 4:7. Fight the good fight of faith. Third, to stand firm means the Christian does not even think about retreating. That's not what he does. The soldier at his post cannot even think of fleeing in the dangerous hour. He's already resolved when he became a soldier that he may have to face a battle and he may have to die. But he's already determined that in his mind and in his heart. He will fight. He will trust the commander with the outcome. He will not abandon the soldiers to the left or the right. He won't be the weak part of the chain. We also have to be resolute. Now, before the attack comes, we will not back down. We will stand. The other song I like in this regard is, "The world behind me, the cross before me." And then it says this, "No turning back." Remember that? No turning back. Is that what you've resolved for now, before the attacks come? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to do for the cause of Christ? You better determine that now. Satan will exploit it. Now, very importantly, I want you to notice that Paul does not merely say to stand against the devil. Look at it again. He says to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. Do you see that? That's similar, but that's a little more tricky. We have to stand not just against sheer power. We have to stand against craftiness. That really means we have to be alert to what's going on around. The schemes of the devil, it translates the Greek word methoduo. Do you hear an English word in that? Methods, right? The devil has his methods. Satan has carefully crafted battle strategies. You can call it his X and O game plan. These are his cunning ploys to catch believers off guard and ruin their joy and ruin their testimony in the world. I love the King James translation here. The wiles of the devil. He's a wily old coyote, the devil. Sometimes this term was used to refer to animals who would stalk their prey and unexpectedly pounce on them. That's the tempter. Going around, looking at what angle he can take, waiting patiently, finding the weakness, and pouncing, and he's got you. He knows how to get you. He's been around a long time. He's been scheming for a very long time. He knows what works, at least against those that are not well prepared. He's trying to craft a plan to bring down whatever good God is doing. He knows he can't outsmart God, but he's doing the best that he can. You know, God can't be outsmarted. Maybe he thinks he can outsmart God, but God knows everything, so I don't know how he's going to do that. The devil is not omnipresent. The devil is not omniscient. The devil is not omnipotent, but he is persistent and strong, and he does make his presence, the awareness of his presence, clear. I like Burkhoff's theology. He says, Satan is superhuman, but not divine. He has great power, but is not omnipotent. He wields influence on a large but restricted scale. Nevertheless, Satan is a master deceiver. He is a spiritual strategist. He has fooled many a soul and led millions to destruction. To underestimate him would be foolish. Popular culture makes fun of the devil, makes fun of even the idea of the devil. It's the devil who is having fun with them. His strategies must be understood. And fortunately for us, we have the intel on the devil. We have here his strategies. You want to know why the Bible contains the words of Satan sometimes in it, so that we understand who he is and what he's doing. It is the word of God by revealing the word of Satan, what's wrong with the word of Satan. And it helps explain to us how Satan thinks and how he works. We have the intel. So we're going to check the spiritual police file on this sinister fellow. Okay? Here we go. Opening up the file, what do we find in the scriptures that tell us about Satan's previous activity and his wiles? 10 cases I'm going to give to you really quickly. Case number 1, Garden of Eden. The serpent beguiled Eve, leading mankind into sin and death. What do we learn from that? We learn from this that he shows up where he is unexpected, in paradise. He also loves to ruin anything beautiful that God is doing. The nicer it is, expect Satan to be attracted there. You got a nice family, an obedient family? He'd like to mess it up. A nice church, an obedient church? He'd like to mess it up. That's where he's attracted. And his main weapon is lies. And fools believe lies. They're captivated by his lies. Oh, they think that they're so smart. But he has them. They're the fools. Case number 2. In heaven, Satan accused righteous Job of poorly motivated devotion to the Lord God. What do we learn from that? From this we learn he wants to prove that God is wrong, and he wants to do it in front of the whole angelic world. His accusation is that God's people will only love him and serve him when God is blessing their lives and prospering them. We learn here that Satan instigates tragedies against people's lives just to get them to curse God, turn their back on his will, and then die. Satan is a destroyer, not a builder. Case number 3. The Epistle of Jude tells us the devil argued with the archangel Michael. Very interesting little statement here. The devil had an argument with the archangel Michael for the right to take Moses' dead body off Mount Nebo. They're arguing over the dead body. One standing at the head, one standing at the foot, and they're arguing over this body. What do we learn from that? The evil one is jealous to keep what he thinks he rightfully owns. Remember, Moses sinned and was not allowed into the promised land. And so Satan showed up and said, "This one's mine." And the archangel had to ask God to rebuke him. He fights for his own possessions. He argues his case against sinners. Case number 4. 1 Chronicles 21, Satan instigated King David to number Israel's troops, thus prompting David not to trust in the protective hand of God, but in chariots and in horses and in numbers, not in the name of the Lord our God. David kind of lost a little something in his old age there, didn't he? I mean, after fighting Goliath with a sling in his hand, here he is at the end of his life, trusting in the size of his army. From this we learn that Satan likes to go after God's leaders to diminish them, even particularly as they've been around a long time, to get them in their old age maybe even, to get them to trust in their own devices, just as Satan himself does. Case number 5, in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan stood beside Joshua, not the Joshua who conquered the land, but Joshua, the high priest of Israel, and he made accusations against him. From this we learn that Satan likes to lure people into sin, then after they sin into the very thing he lured them into, to point his finger at them and say, "See God, they're guilty. I got them." He disguises himself as an angel of light and then reveals himself to be the dragon. Case number 6. In Matthew 16, Satan spoke through an impulsive Peter to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem and going to the cross. Here we learn very interestingly that Satan's voice can pop up in the most unexpected places, even using believers to discourage us from doing the will of God. And Jesus had to say words to Peter that I'm sure pained him later. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Case number 7. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot to betray the Son of Man at the hands of sinners for silver pieces. Here we learn that Satan goes after the weak link among believers to try to bring down the whole movement. He particularly exploits the wrongly motivated among the circle of believers, those who love money, those who are in it for the popularity, those who are just trying to please someone else. He finds them in the movement. He finds them in the church, and he targets them, and he goes after them to bring them down, to bring the others down as well. Satan has his moles in the church, and he loves using them. Wow. Three to go. That's a lot of intel on Satan and how he works. I hope your thinking is becoming more and more alert, and you realize, well, if all of this stuff is true, we have to be alert all the time. You're getting it. You're getting it. Case number 8, Acts 5, verse 3, Satan fills Ananias and Sapphira with lies against the Holy Spirit in the early church. We learn from this that he successfully infiltrates the church and loves, listen, loves to promote religious hypocrisy. Listen, Satan has no problem with religion, as long as you practice it as a hypocrite. He's fine with even the way you're doing religion, as long as you don't really mean it and there's another motive in your heart. He's got you. He's going to use you. He's going to attack you. He smells insincerity. He loves finding it and bringing it down. Case number 9 in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Satan thwarts Paul in his missionary ministry to come to the Thessalonian church in order to aid them. What do we learn from this? Satan loves to make Christian service, Christian ministry hard. Beloved, are you praying for our missionaries? Are you praying for evangelists? Are you praying for pastors of the Gamma churches? Are you praying for the leaders of ministries and the elders of this church? Are you praying for yourself and the ministries that you're involved in, your small group, your community, whatever the outreach is? Are you praying? Satan loves to make it hard. People get all excited about their ministry. I'm going to go do such and such, and we're going to do this for the Lord. It's going to be really exciting. And then they get going, and then there's a difficulty, and they're like, this is hard. This is hard. People aren't showing up. People aren't volunteering. People aren't doing this. Criticism started. Resources are not there. Satan loves doing that. Let's make it hard on this guy. See how much he really wants to serve, because he doesn't think you do. He gets in the way. He adds burdens. Why? He hopes you'll give up. Quit. It's not worth it. Turn your back. Go somewhere else. I'll find another ministry. Now you're quitting. You're quitting. See? In case number 10, Revelation 12, the dragon wars against Michael, the archangel, in the heavens, only to be thrown down to earth during the 7-year tribulation period. We learn as the end of the world approaches, Satan will only get angrier because his doom is getting closer. As his day approaches, he will get more frantic. He'll get more enraged. He wants to accomplish his goal of usurping God in God's universe. And he will fight, and he will fight, and he will fight. You have to be ready. This guy is number 1 on the FBI list. Formidable, blasphemous, insurrectionist. If you spot him, remember he is armed and dangerous. How formidable is he? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Quote, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, deceives the whole world. Deceives, not deceived, past tense. Deceives, present tense, the whole world. You don't get to be that way if you don't have a full bag of tricks. 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Adam was given rulership over this world by God. But when he succumbed to the lie of the serpent in the garden, indwelt by the devil, he forfeited his right to rule, Adam and Eve. The devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and then said to Jesus, I will give you all this domain that I'm showing you for one simple thing, bow down and worship me. Christ knew that if he bowed down and worshiped the devil, he'd have to serve the devil too. And he rejected Jesus rejected being king of the entire world to do the will of the Father, and then the Father made him the king of the entire world. Follow God. If you humble yourself before God, he will exalt you at what? The proper time. Even Michael, the archangel. This is not a minor angel here. By the way, minor angels would be terrifying to us. See a minor angel, we would say, oh, you're a minor angel. I see you're not that impressive. We would be very afraid of minor angels. Whatever the minorest of the minor angels are, we would be, all of us, terrified. But Michael, the archangel, did not even choose to rebuke the devil himself. There are all kinds of idiots out there in churches saying, we rebuke the devil. We bind Satan. You must be higher than an archangel. He wouldn't even do that. He said, what? The Lord rebuke you. Many people don't believe in a personal devil. They think such belief is archaic. It's pre-scientific. Even many church folks accept the existence of evil but reject the idea of a personal devil. They view it as something out of the Dark Ages, an explanation that aided man in times past, but now it's unacceptable. You don't really believe in a fellow flying around with a pitchfork and a red tail and fire flaming around him, do you? Honestly, that's a straw man argument. It only reveals prejudice against the spiritual realm and the supernatural. Charles Ryrie writes, the denial of Satan's reality usually takes the form of considering the idea of a Satan as the personification of evil, but not actually a being who has his own separate existence. If one accepts the scriptures as revelation from God, rather than merely a record of man's thoughts about God, then the reality of Satan cannot be denied. Admittedly, there are some popular and traditional descriptions of the devil that are grossly inaccurate. Even so, the Bible clearly teaches that there is a personal, intelligent, spiritual presence of evil at work behind the evil that we witness in this world. He controls, in many ways, I believe, the media. I think he has increasingly controlled education, certainly the entertainment industry. And if you don't understand that, your mind is being led along by him. If you believe in Jesus, you must believe the devil is real. Because Jesus not only spoke about the devil, he spoke to the devil. I don't know how you could be a believer in Christ and deny Christ's very experience. It was no principle of evil that Jesus confronted in the wilderness. It was not the demons of his soul. It was not a psychological battle. There was an actual spiritual presence. Probably he appeared in beauty and light and great power next to this extremely weakened human being. And any of us would have succumbed at that point in time. C.S. Lewis's beautifully written description of this in Screwtape Letters I want to share with you. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, humanity, can fall about the devils, plural, including the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Satan is also blasphemous. He calls people to worship him, to which Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In the end time, Satan will set his Antichrist up as an object of worship, defiling the temple of God, and have actually an image of himself to be worshipped there. He is a blasphemer of God. He reviles God. He reviles God's word. He speaks against everything that is of God. When you hear our society and our political leaders speaking against the themes of the Bible, you better believe Satan is in that voice. Satan is also an insurrectionist. Why? He opposes everything that God, the true King of the universe, stands for. Everything. In Matthew 12, 24 and following, it teaches that Satan actually is a king. He has a kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this age. Contrary to popular opinion, Satan is not and never has been in hell. He walks to and fro where? Upon the earth. God is repletive, that is, he fills and surpasses the universe. But Satan is descriptive, meaning that even though he's a spiritual being, he's confined. He's not the same as God. He has to walk and move to get to where he wants to go. That's why he uses his hordes to get out there and listen and do his havoc. That was from Job 1:7, by the way. Where have you come from, Satan? From walking to and fro upon the earth. He roams about on earth like a lion, seeking someone to eat, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Yet he also can fly. He's a cherub, a fallen cherub after all. He has access into the lower heavens, and he can get up there. That's why in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. His spirit is in the world. He's copycatting the Holy Spirit. He's working in the sons of disobedience as the Holy Spirit works in the sons of obedience. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 indicates that demons have access to the heavenly places. This is not the throne room of God, but in some exalted stratosphere that is up there. They are allowed in that domain. This is indeed his domain. He inhabits his kingdom. He's in his kingdom. He's working his kingdom out. We are the ones invading inside of his kingdom. We're in enemy territory. How silly to be asleep, thinking everything will be fine. Some people's theology, even some evangelical theology, teaches that we don't have to worry about the devil anymore. Jesus took care of that guy already on the cross. He bound the strong man. The devil's a sideshow now. He's out of the picture entirely. Some, not all, in the all-millennial camp interpret this whole thing that Christ is bound and gone. He's shut up in the abyss. We're in the millennial kingdom now. Peter did not think so. He said, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a lion, seeking someone to devour. That doesn't sound like the millennial kingdom to me. Paul did not think so either. He tells us, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's a needless command, beloved, if all we have to deal with is the flesh and the world. Clearly, direct assaults by Satan and his host are what Paul is warning about in Ephesians 6. They are the reason for you and me to engage in spiritual warfare. Paul was not one who was unsuspecting. He knew the devil's schemes. He knew they were constantly going on around him. For example, he wrote of the need for forgiveness inside of the church in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He said, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his scheme. We get all holy and righteous and find someone in sin and we look at them and say, I can't believe you would do that. You are gone from here. And we don't forgive them when they repent and come back. My, how Satan would take advantage of that. Yes, Christ did defeat Satan on the cross. But for now, we need to understand that he's still active. He knows his doom is coming, but he's still here and active. Precisely because we are Christians, the devil will be particularly active against us. Why would he waste his time with unbelievers when he already has them under his paw and under his sway? He's already deceived them. They're already speaking and doing the things he wants them to do. They're easy. You're the problem. He attacks believers in Christ who are trying to walk and trying to serve and trying to promote truth. And Satan's attacks are not always direct frontal assaults. He can do that. He can walk right up to you like a lion and he can roar in your face and intimidate you and scare you. And you look at the implications of going forward and you lost that sense of faith that God will walk with you. And you get scared and you run. If that doesn't work for you, then he could just come right alongside like a slithering snake. Psst. Did God really say that? and kind of approach that way. But he'll keep trying and he will keep trying until he succeeds. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Did you notice? Your minds. Your minds be led astray. Where does the leading astray start? In your mind. Where does the slithering serpent come? Into your thinking. When he gets in your thinking, you think it's your thinking. You're just thinking his thoughts. After him, he's got you. Wake up. Understand what's happening. It's not a psychological battle. It's a spiritual war. How many churchgoers today sit in churches where the devil has already conquered that church with his lies? How many nations, like our own, are led by fools that do not understand the truth of God? They don't know the word of God. They're pawns in his chess match against God. Don't be deceived. Satan is still scheming. That hasn't changed. We sang, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And I've been so impressed with the life of Martin Luther in the 16th century. He, I think, had an intimate understanding of the attacks of Satan against him. He stood firm in the face of many false teachers in the established church. He stood for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he believed in the scriptures alone as the authority for the church. He defended the only true gospel. And despite the repeated threats of evil religious men that were made against him, which was really Satan's roar of intimidation, he stood his ground and he kept preaching and teaching and writing the things that were true. He laid his life literally on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Protestant Reformation was born out of his vigilant stand for truth. That stand of Martin Luther resulted in the salvation of millions, tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of people since his time. That is how important it was for Satan to take that man down, and that is how important it was for him to stand his ground. And so, yes, he penned, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." He says of the devil, "His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate." But then he reminds us, after going through the qualifications of the one man Christ, one little word will fell him from Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. A real motivation to battle, because we can win. Father, please take these truths and impress them upon our minds and our hearts. May they not be stolen by the devil himself because of inattentive believers this day. Amen.